Thank you very much. It's all on, is it? I'll just check in my pocket. Lovely. Good. Okay. It was good to be with you. Thank you very much, Richard, for your invitation to come along and be amongst you. It's wonderful. We had some lovely fish and chips earlier on, which is very much appreciated. We come up from Kent, so it wasn't too far, about 2 hours or so, but it really is wonderful to be with you and meet new people and be amongst your community. Of course, we've known Catherine for quite some time now, a few years, so it's a privilege to know her, and it's good to be with you. Shall I tell you, whenever there's a guest speaker at my church, I want to know a little bit about them. So I'm going to tell you a bit about me. We're 50, I shouldn't tell the ladies age, should I? I'm 52 and my wife is the same age. And I've been a believer since the age of 21. My background is that my father is Jewish and my mother was a spiritualist, so that was a good mixture at home. But God gloriously saved me out of spiritualism and all sorts of rubbish that I was involved in at the age of 21. And then called me through various things and into full-time ministry about 12 years or so ago, and then involvement with Mark Oz for the last 6 years. You've got two children, and my wife has been a believer since a young age. Her mum and dad have gone to be with the Lord now, but they were wonderful, wonderful Christians who really loved the Lord. They really were, so they're a great example to me as well. And we've got two children, and when you say children, don't they? One's 25 and one's 21. Abigail, our daughter, is married, and they help lead within a New Frontiers church. And our son is at university, so that's a little bit of a background. And I'm from London, you may have picked up the accent, born and bred, from Peckham, but I don't sound like Del Boy. And we now live in Dartford, which is right near the Dartford Tunnel, so lovely area, lots of traffic and things. So it's good to be amongst you, and thank you for the welcome. By the way, this on the screen here is not some sort of astronomy class. Apparently the pixels are going in the projector, so don't worry about those. But we work for a ministry called Ma'oz. I know it doesn't. When people often want to say Moaz, I think it's the English language, but it's Ma'oz, which is Hebrew for strength or stronghold. So you see it in the Old Testament. God is my stronghold. It is the word Ma'oz. So that's the word that we use for our ministry, a ministry that's been based in Israel now for over 40 years. So we are Jewish believers in Jesus. We're Messianic Jewish believers, and we're based there in Israel. We're based in the UK, so we don't get such good weather. But we represent Mars in the UK for our ministry base in Israel. Now I'm going to show you a video. It's just 4.5 minutes long. I forgot my speakers, but I think there's enough volume from there just so you can see that. I managed to get the technology to work as well, which is... Sorry, that was a bit faint. I hope you got some... but it gives you a sort of taster, some images of sort of projects and things we're involved in. So what I'm going to actually do is talk about some of that work, because as I go through the different aspects of the work, you'll see what's happening in Israel. You know, quite often it's difficult to know what's happening. I'm sure some of you have been to Israel here, but somebody said to me recently, they said, oh, in Israel, they said, is everybody dressed in black with a big hat? Everybody, is that compulsory? I said, no, that's just the Orthodox, that's small. So people get funny ideas, don't they, about different countries before you've been there. But a friend of mine who's been in pastoral ministry for well over 30 years went to Israel for the first time 2 years ago, and he's travelled the world sort of ministry wise involved in mission and stuff. And he said, Brian, he said I've never been to such a hedonistic liberal place in the world, he said, as Israel. I said, well, welcome to Tel Aviv. It is the gay capital of the world, and it's a very hedonistic place. You don't see many Orthodox in Tel Aviv, so you've got the mixture of religious and touristy Jerusalem, and then you've got a very hedonistic city, a massive city of Tel Aviv where millions of people live. So it is a really diverse culture, very diverse situation. The people there, they're not all religious, they're a mixture of people. And so we are trying to minister into a real range of people, from those who are ultra religious, the modern day Pharisees, that's what they really are, to those who are living very hedonistic and wild lifestyles. So that's why we have quite a broad range of ministry that we get involved in. And I actually got a couple of pictures I could show you as well, so you don't have to look at my face all the time, you'll be pleased to know. There we go. So this is our team in Israel now. Each have different responsibilities, based in Tel Aviv, heading up different aspects of that ministry. But basically we went to Israel, as I said earlier, about 40 years ago, late 1960s, early 70s, or we didn't actually. but our founders went there at that time. They felt a call as Jewish believers in Jesus to go back to their land. And they pioneered a congregation. It's called Tiferet Yeshua, which is the glory of Jesus. And it was mentioned in the video there. And
built that ministry, very small. When they first went there, there was probably only about 20 Jewish believers in Jesus in the whole land. Not many. There were some Christians there as well, and missions and churches established there, but actually Jewish believers who identified as those who believe in Jesus and follow Jesus. So it's a very small area of work. In fact, I've got some statistics here. This is issued by the Israel College of the Bible, so I'll read them to you. And they did a survey about 2 years ago. It said in 1948, there were approximately 10 million Jewish people around the world who survived the Holocaust. 10 million. So it shows you what an impact that had. About 600,000 were living in Israel. Only 23 of them, I don't know how they got it exact, but it was a small number, only 23 of them believed in Jesus as their Messiah. 23 believers. So it says that there were churches there as well. Then in 1989, so we've come forward a number of years, Israel's Jewish population was 3.5 million. And the estimated number of believers was 1,200. So still very small in 1989. And in fact, everybody knew each other, really. You know, if one believer mentioned another one's name, they probably knew them. 1,200 believers in 3.5 million Jewish people. And then, of course, Arab population on top of that. And about 30 congregations. By 1999, so that's 10 years later, there were 4.8 million Jews living in Israel, 81 Messianic congregations, that's a Jewish church, we use congregations, and an estimated 5,000 believers. So it's really grown in 10 years, still very small. And by 2017, so that's 2 years ago, 300 congregations were counted. Okay, it became increasingly difficult now to actually identify how many believers there are. Some say there's 25,000, some 30,000. It's still very small in a population of what is 9 million now, and a couple of million non-Jews as well. But about 30,000 probably now, small, but amazingly big from what we've seen in the past. So we have seen exponential growth in that time. So and there are underground believers as well, and those who are from a sort of a religious background. It's very costly if you're from a religious background to become a believer in Jesus. Very costly. The communities are very tightly together, and in fact when you get to sort of ultra orthodox, it's almost like Islam in its extreme. You know, it's very controlling, it's very religious, and it can be quite nasty as well. So that if you are a member of that community and you become a believer in Jesus, then you will lose everything. If you're a woman with children, you will lose your children. You know, you'll just be completely outcast from that family. And also, if you are an Orthodox Jew and you don't work, many of them don't, they're classified as like the priesthood, and there are many of them who don't work and don't serve in the IDF. They have many debts because of their training, what they call yeshiva debts, where they train, teach, you know, just sit there reading the Bible all day, never really applying it. But they run up debts. So if they become a believer, the debts are called in. Some can end up in prison. So it's a costly thing to be an Orthodox Jew who becomes a believer in Jesus. But there are those that we are supporting, and there are underground synagogues, believe it or not, underground synagogues, where there are Orthodox Jews who believe in Jesus. But we have to support them in whichever way we can. And there are many who have acknowledged Jesus. In fact, a very senior rabbi wrote a letter a couple of years ago to many other rabbis and said, I've looked at the trial of Jesus, and if I look at the Bible, he said, and what should have happened is he's been tried wrongly. So if he comes back, we'll have to try him again and try him justly this time. Isn't that amazing? That so there's this acknowledgement and this more talking amongst the Orthodox about Jesus and who he might be. Okay, so you saw on here on our video some of the other things that we do. It's very important to us to not only work with Jewish people and Jewish believers, but Arab believers as well, Arab Christians. It's very important for us to see the one new man functioning in Israel. So we not only support Messianic congregations, but we support Arab churches as well and Arab work in the territories. That's very, very important to us. So I'll just go through here. So what we really are about is reaching non-believers. That's our focus. That's the mission that God has given us. That's the aim that God has given us, is it must be the gospel. So that's our focus, and these are just some examples. Producing media, reaching out to younger people through media. This is Healing on the Streets, bottom left-hand corner. And these are our book publications. We do various forms of outreach, so we support food banks and soup kitchens and clothing banks, etc. Personal witnessing, and there's, of course, some of you being baptised in the Jordan. Can't have a picture there. So this is what we do through our congregation, and we support other congregations as well. And that's been something that's happened quite a lot recently. We've seen a real time of grace in our in Israel. And then Arab Christian outreach ministries are very important to us. So this is on the left is Lebanese Druze background, people who have become believers in Jesus. And the top right is our work in the territories. We can't really talk a lot about that. We support Arab workers, Palestinian workers working in this Samaria and Judea, what some is called the West Bank. Very dangerous areas. There are whole areas there where there are no Christians at all, no churches at all, no evangelical Christians. It's very dangerous, but we do a lot of work with healthcare and education. It gives us a way into the community. So one of our guys here, this guy here, who Catherine has met actually, this man here, up in the top right there, he has got special permission to visit some of the very closed Muslim villages in the territories where you just are not allowed to go as an outsider at all. So it really is a great privilege to be able to support him. You know, we see the one new man working there, so it's great. And there's another Arab congregation at the bottom there that we're supporting. This is our latest project. Many Israelis can't actually understand the Bible, even though they speak Hebrew, because modern Hebrew is very different to biblical Hebrew. So if you could imagine, I mean, maybe you're right with this, but if I said to you, you know, here's a book by Geoffrey Chaucer, if you could read it to me and tell me what it says, or even Shakespeare, you know, you think, oh, what's going on? Maybe you find Chaucer easy, I don't. But but to some Israelis, reading biblical Hebrew is like reading Shakespeare, or even worse, Geoffrey Chaucer, which is even more difficult than Shakespeare. So they can't actually get access to the scriptures. So this project that we're doing at the moment, it's one of our major projects, is to provide this book, the Narrated Bible, in chronological order. Now, it's not the NIV, because what we've done, we've worked with the Bible Society to pull this book apart. It puts the Bible in chronological order. It gives explanations to these words that mean certain things, like there is a text in Amos where it says, and there were square cows on the field, in modern Hebrew, but because the word doesn't translate very well, so they look at, and so it gives all the explainers to the difficult Hebrew that the people cannot get access to. So that the idea of this chronological Bible with all the explainers and the commentary, and it's quite a long process we're going through doing this, is so that non-believers can access the whole Bible, and so that believers can grow in their faith by understanding what the Bible is actually saying to them. So that's just another example of one of our projects that we do. And I notice there's a number of clicks here. Maybe I've moved too far away. Oh, there we go. Says what I've just said. I should have said so. There we go. And here's our last slide for today. It's just an example of a project that we're doing at this very moment. These are the Sagnini brothers. They are three guys from Nazareth, Arab musicians, very, very gifted Arab musicians. And they've been doing a lot of our worship project through our recording studio in Jerusalem. And one day, after they'd done some recording, working with one of the congregations in Jerusalem, they said, oh, would it be okay, they said, and this broke our guy's heart, they said, would it be okay if we reached our own people? And the guy heading the project said, oh, it really cut my heart. I thought, yeah, these Arab guys are really helping us reach Jewish people. We need to do something else. So we put our real weight behind them to produce a CD in Arabic, which is outreach music, to reach people right across the Middle East. So that's our latest project. So, you know, that gives you just a look into the sort of projects that we're involved in, the sort of things that we're trying to do to reach people. And we also have a grant-making system. Many believers, most believers in Israel, the biggest number, are Russian-speaking. They've come from the Russian bloc, either Ukraine or Russian-speaking Eastern Europe. And so many, many congregations actually speak Russian. And so you can go to a congregation where they'll have the song projected up, and it will be in Russian, Hebrew and English on the thing. You just listen to the music and pick which words fit in with the song. It's that sort of experience sometimes in Israel that you see. And some congregations have, one of our ones in Ashdod, down in the south, has a service in Hebrew, which is translated into Russian, and you can have a headphone for English and sometimes Spanish as well. And then the next service will be in Hebrew. Did I say it was Russian first, then Hebrew, and then translated into Russian with English and Spanish? So it's a real mixed bag. But one thing you do see when you go to Israel is God's promise being enacted. Because what he's done, he's brought Jewish people from all over the world. Spanish-speaking congregations, Russian, Hebrew, Portuguese-speaking congregations, Chinese-speaking congregations as well. And the Indian-speaking and the Ethiopian who speak Amharic. Some of our congregations speak Amharic, so they're Ethiopian background. They have about 5 hours of worship. And then they get down to the word. They love their worship. So we see what God is doing when he said he would bring the Jewish people back to their land and he would pour out his spirit on them. We see that enacted, and it's a real privilege to just go and see what God is doing. You know, God has made a promise to his people. He said, I'll bring you back to the land and I'll pour out my spirit on you. And to see the prophetic words of the word of God being actually happening in the land of Israel is something that is wonderful and a real privilege. Now, in 2017, something happened that I believe is really prophetic. And that was that at some point during that year, the largest number of Jewish people, the largest contingent of Jewish people, used to be in the States, but it switched over to Israel. So Jewish people have been making Aliyah, so they've been traveling from different nations of the world back to Israel. And for many, many years, the biggest Jewish contingent was in the States. But in 2017, it changed. And so the largest number of Jewish people is now in Israel. That's over 6 million now. And in fact, it's moved so quickly that there's actually 1 million more Jewish people now in Israel than there is in the United States. It's moving so quickly, the return of the Jewish people. And although they come from many other nations as well, I believe that that is why we've seen in recent years a real sort of move in the spirit. Now, often something happens in the physical, doesn't it? And it also happens in the spirit as well. We see that reflection. And we've seen that in Israel, in that before that time, if you were to go to someone on the street and talk to them about Jesus, or if it was a Jewish man, you say Yeshua, they would have nothing to do with it. You know, there would be a stone wall. They wouldn't want to talk about it. You couldn't really have open airs or healing on the streets or anything like that, because people were just totally against it. You know, the police would maybe move you on. People wouldn't be open. If you invited someone to congregation, like your neighbour, people were not interested. Oh, I don't want anything to do with that. And even when we did food banks and clothing banks, the people would say, oh, we don't want it from them, you know, them weird cult people. We don't want your stuff. But from 2016 to 2018, people's attitudes changed quite markedly. They would accept invitations to the congregation. They would respond to healing on the streets, so much so that we had I was trying to remember the chap's name. We had Todd White, I think that's his name. He has dreadlocks. He came to Jerusalem and did an outreach, one of the biggest outreaches we've ever had in Jerusalem. Many congregations and churches all working together, seeing people being healed. I mean, that is completely unprecedented. I think the last time that really happened was when Peter did it, probably. So that's the last Jewish person to do that. I think about 2,000 years ago. You know, there's been limited things, but actually a Jerusalem-wide outreach, and in Tel Aviv, and in some of the other cities, I believe it was because God is beginning to push that time clock on, you know, bringing Jewish people back to the land and beginning to pour out his spirit. So we're seeing some exciting things happening. You know, our credibility is really growing. We had to tell a personal story, we have a young evangelist called Yaakov, who is based in Ashdod, and I'll try and make this story as short as possible, but his brother, they were Orthodox Jews, not ultra-Orthodox, but observant, conservative Jews, and his brother's child was very, very sick with cancer in hospital, and the doctor said, you know, there is no hope for this child. So they rung the rabbi, and he said he would come, and he didn't. They rung him again, he wouldn't come. So he said to Yaakov, this is two men, so Yaakov is the one I know, he said to Jacob, I'm going to ring the Messianics. So, you know, the Jewish believers in Jesus. He said, and he said, you can't do that. He said, you can't ring them. He said, I'm desperate. He said, my child is going to die. So he rung, and our friend, who we know, the pastor of the church, went straight away to the hospital and prayed. And they said, thank you very much. And then they left. And then they didn't hear anything. It's terrible when you don't hear anything, isn't it? Because the next day, the doctors came to them and they said, we've done another scan and we can't find any cancer. That's God, isn't it? They didn't tell them. They didn't tell the guys who came and prayed. But Yaakov got very interested in this. He was at that time a combat soldier. He'd been based in Gaza, several tours of duty. But he became interested and he began to contact, through the internet, our friends. And eventually came to faith. And so did other members of the family. And then this story got back. And there was these two parallel stories running of this baby had been healed, and of this soldier, this Orthodox Jewish soldier who contacted the Israel College of the Bible with an inquiry about Jesus. And that was it. So God's power, you know, changes lives, doesn't it? And he himself now is a really powerful evangelist. He's traveling around Israel. We're trying to fund him because he's got a real way of opening up conservative Jews to the gospel. So God is good, isn't he? And he's doing things like this. These are wonderful things that are happening. It's the power of the gospel in Israel, something that we really want to see happening. And recently what we've been involved in is taking groups of believers, sometimes leaders, sometimes church groups, to Israel to make a connection and integrate them with the believers there. So it's a great privilege to be involved and to take people from this nation, from the UK, and to integrate them with believers in the land. Okay, and we've got a trip going in April, so we're looking forward to a good ministry trip there as well. And I want to ask a question. Now, could I get a glass of water? Is that okay? Thanks, sir. Thank you very much. I'm going to start croaking on you. Thank you. Thanks. What I want to do is ask you a question, and that is about our responsibility towards Israel, because it's something that we need to consider. Because if you look at how many times, thank you very much, thank you, Israel is mentioned in the scripture, how many times, we have to ask the question about responsibility. You know, as believers we have responsibility, don't we? There are responsibilities, and we don't really like that word sometimes. You know, who's responsible for this? It's something we have to teach children, don't we, as we're growing up. You're responsible. And children don't like that sometimes. Sometimes we mix responsibility up with ministry or authority or leadership. There's some big overlaps there, but they have different things. You know, not everybody is called into ministry, but we are all ministers, you know, wherever we are. That's very true. Not all of us are called into a position of leadership, but we can all demonstrate leadership, and we should demonstrate leadership where we are. All of us have authority as believers. Maybe we forget how much authority we have as a believer. But there is certainly a responsibility on us, isn't there, as believers. We have a certain area of responsibility that God calls us to. And we don't like that, because that means accountability. As we read the scriptures and as we look at what God says, we become accountable. We realise we have a responsibility. So as we're reading scriptures, we can say, you know, the Bible says a lot about Israel. So what do I have to do about that? What is my responsibility as a believer to do about Israel? What is it that I have to do? We have a, you know, responsibility to pray, of course. It says you should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We have a responsibility to search the scriptures to find out what God says about his covenants and his promises to Israel as well. But what else do we do? What other responsibility do we have? Well, I think one of the key responsibilities, and sometimes, and I, you know, mix a lot with people who are involved in ministry to Israel, I think they forget that the primary responsibility is to win people to the Lord, is to bring the gospel to Jewish people. That has got to be the primary responsibility. And I always say that, so we've got to bless Israel, but I think unless you're telling them about Jesus, it's not really a blessing, is it? The best way to bless Israel is to tell them about Jesus. And that's the core of what we do, you know, as a ministry, is the gospel has got to be at the forefront of everything we do, because it gives us balance that way. We don't get off on tangents. Now, there's a saying that if you have two Jews, you have three opinions. Okay. And now, what I always say is, if you have talked to two Christians about Israel, you end up with five opinions, because there is so much that people want to talk about Israel. There's so much contention sometimes, so much discussion. Does it mean this? Does it mean that? And I like to ask the question, if you have a heart for Israel, then what should you be like? How should that affect your life? How should you react to that as a believer? Now, there are some who are weird about it. I have to admit that. I've been involved in the ministry for 6 years now, and I speak to a lot of leaders, and there is some definite weirdness out there. There's some people who seem to love Israel more than God loves Israel. It seems to be their entire focus and their entire life. And pastors say to me, yeah, well, we used to do something about Israel, but there are some weird people in my church. And I say, well, they were probably weird before they knew about Israel. But it does put people off, because we know that people can go off on tangents, can't they? They can be completely focused on strange stuff. But we have to come back to what the Bible says. As you know yourself, you're good students of the word, that the foundations are important. You can't start off on some tangent somewhere. You have to begin to biblical foundations, and you have to lay down what the Bible says so that it's centered on the word of God and what God is saying. If you don't have a strong foundation in building, it falls down. If you don't have a good foundation to a path, your path will fall apart. Now, the sad thing is that there are people who don't talk to other Christians because they have an argument over a colour of a horse or what a certain trumpet means when it's blown at a certain feast, and they fall out over little things like that. And it is really tragic that people seem to sometimes get involved in Israel and then suddenly they're off on some weird eschatological tangent and that seems to be the only thing they're focused in. And, you know, this bit about the third temple or this bit about Revelation, etc. While we're called to be students of the word, they haven't even got the foundations in there yet. They don't understand the covenants. Excuse me. They don't understand the feasts and how it gives us a redemptive cycle, either through a year or through a whole period of world history as well. So people can get tangents, can't they? They focus on weird theological things. And the other thing is the cultural thing as well. I know that I go to some churches and they find me quite disappointing because they say, oh, the guy from the Jewish ministry is coming and, you know, he's going to talk to us about Yeshua and he's going to talk about Israel, and I don't turn up in a prayer shawl, and they're very disappointed with me because I don't own them. Well, we have got one at home, I think, haven't we? But I don't wear a prayer shawl because it's, you know, it's not necessary for what I do. Or, you know, why don't I wear a skull cap? Well, I don't. I've never worn one except when I've been to the Western Wall. And sometimes people can get quite tied up in the cultural side of things, so that they think that if your expression of Israel must be Davidic dancing or blowing shofars or waving flags. Now, if you want to do that, you can, okay? Because there's freedom in Christ, isn't there? But actually, that's not what the focus should be. The focus should be on the foundations of what the Word of God says, and it mustn't be sentimental. And I think sometimes that's the problem. We call it an inflammation of the Jewish gland in Israel, that sometimes Gentiles get completely carried away with Israel, becomes total focus on it, and they focus on what is cultural rather than what is biblical. And so we must get that balance, you know. We must get that balance. Yeah, God has wonderful promises concerning Israel, and we have a responsibility to look into those and see how that affects us as believers and as churches. But actually, it mustn't never become the main thing. It must never be the only thing. And there are some who seem to live just to talk about Israel as if Israel can't do anything wrong, as if it's a perfect land where everything's wonderful. If you've been there, if you haven't, go there and you'll find out there's definitely not perfect. In fact, God said, I've chosen you because you're the worst. Didn't he? If you look back in the scriptures, because God always likes to prove that it's his grace and it's all to his glory, isn't it? So he chose the most difficult nation, the most cantankerous and hard-headed people, and said, I'm going to use these people just to prove how good I am. And if you come up against the Israelis, you find that they can be. They're called Sabras, which is a pear that grows in Israel. It's very prickly outside, and they can be very brusque and very upright. And this is why I have a saying now. We hear people say things to each other, even in ministry, and we say, oh, it's because they're Jewish. Because we speak bluntly to people. It's just the way people are. But God has chosen this cantankerous and difficult people to demonstrate his glory. After all, he chose us, didn't he? That's true. So the important thing is to be kingdom-minded, isn't it? And to be careful with our language. You know, people talk about being pro-Israel. I don't tend to use that, because if you're pro something, you're anti something else, aren't you? You've got to be very careful about that side of things. And we've had some interesting experiences of people who, anyway, let's not go there. So anyway, I said we should be kingdom-minded, and at the centre of the kingdom is the proclamation of the gospel. And that is what it's about, really. That is the focus of anything to do with Israel, is the gospel has to be at the centre. Now, I want to give you a couple of scriptures. If you look at Luke 19, I just want to begin to build a picture. Oops. If we go to Luke 19, I want to begin to look at the scriptures and see the heart that first Jesus and then the apostle had for Israel and for the Jewish people. So in Luke 19, verses 40 to 41, it says these words. Now as he, that's Jesus, drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Now Jesus, as we know, he pronounced woes over certain cities and over certain people as well. You see that in the Gospel of Matthew. But he wept over Jerusalem. when he thought about what was going to happen to them in the future. He loved his people. And people often, sometimes I've heard them say, well, Jesus, you know, this, when Jesus argued with the Pharisees, that he was a as if he was some Christian, but it was an internal discussion. Jesus was a Jew discussing with other Jewish people, but what he did have was, you know, some strong words for the Pharisees, some woes for them, but he loved his people, he loved the Jewish people, and so he wept over them when he saw them. Then if we move into the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9, this is the heart of the apostle for the Jewish people. So Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. He says, I tell the truth in Christ. Sorry, wait, Romans 9, 1 to 5. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. So it's Paul's words, that great apostle, wasn't it? He has, but did he say these words? Great sorrow and continual grief in his heart for his people. Then over into the next chapter, Romans chapter 10 and verse 1. And we see the heart of who Paul was here. Verse 1 of chapter 10 of Romans says, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That's at the centre, really, of those, the book of Romans, really, their central chapters there, is heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they may be saved. That has to be at the centre of who we are as well, you know, as believers. If we look at that historical context, I know that you did a series on Romans, didn't you, a while ago, you know, why he was, one of the reasons why he was writing Romans was because the Jews had been expelled under Claudius, and so the church had grown as a Gentile church in Rome, and then the Jews came back, the Jewish believers in Jesus. And so Paul is trying to say to those Gentiles, hey guys, this is the importance of Israel, this is the importance of these Jewish believers. That's one of the contexts of the book of Romans, that when they were coming, the Jewish people were coming back, Paul had to bring an explanation to the Gentile believers. And so that's his context for those chapters, trying to help them see the importance of the church and Jewish believers. And he wanted to give them really, you know, the history and the context, but he wanted more than anything to bring his heart for the Jewish people, and to say, this is how I feel about them, and this is what I want to communicate to you as well. But there is a future promise and a guarantee in Romans 11. And now this is a promise, okay? When we come to pray this, some prayers, we are asking God to do something, but sometimes we are just aligning ourselves with something he's going to do, and we can thank him for it. He says this in Romans 11, verse 25 to 27. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. And to me, that's a promise, isn't it? And so all Israel will be saved. What, you know, I can't believe how many times people ask me, said, what does that mean? So all Israel will be saved. Well, you can read many different theologians and people on what their opinion is. Would you like to hear mine? I'll give you mine. Is that we look at the structure of Scripture, and if we look at the use of the term of the word, and all Israel will be saved, we think back to times, particularly in the Old Testament, where people came together. So say Moses brought the people of Israel together, or Joshua brought the people of Israel together, and he presented something before them. Maybe it was the law, maybe it was to say, this is what we're going to do. And it says, and all Israel said. All Israel said. Now, if you think of the context of well over a million people coming together, within that context, there were those that didn't hear because they were doing something else. There were those that were sick and back in their tent. There were those that were looking after the children. So some didn't hear that. Maybe they had to hear it a bit later on. Some didn't respond to it. But when it says all Israel, we know it means a large majority. A large majority of people responded. And that's what I see in this scripture. I see that same sort of lesson being learnt there, that all Israel means a large number, such a large number, it seems everybody. Now we've got a small number, 30,000 believers in Jesus in Israel, but there will come a day when there'll be so many Jewish people responding to the gospel that it seems all of them have, because of God's promises. That's what I see in that scripture. Now, we'll need to discuss that with you, but I'll leave it with you to think about that one. But that's how I see it. I just look at where other scriptures talk about all Israel, or where a group of people is together, and it seems that everybody responded. Well, in this case, I think that's what's going to happen. We're going to see so many Jewish people come to faith that it's going to seem as if every street and every house has somebody who responds to the gospel. That's what I'm praying for. That's what I'm believing for. And that's what we are as well. But you know, when Jewish people come to faith in Jesus, it has a blessing for the world and a blessing for the church. Because of those promises of God, when God begins to fulfill things, it has promises that reflects back on others. So if we look at Romans 11:15, so we're in the same chapter, it says these words. Paul says these words: "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" So the Jewish people accepting Jesus as their Savior will be like life from the dead. It will have such an impact, and it will be a reflected blessing. Now, what do I mean by that? Now, you know, when we are obedient to God, there is a blessing, isn't it? We know that. When we're obedient, when we do what He asks us to do, then there is a blessing. And when the church is obedient, it is also blessed. So whether that's as us as individuals or as a collective, obedience brings blessing. And there's a great parallel in history. You can go through many, many incidents of where the church blesses Israel, and so they are in turn blessed. In fact, that happens with nations as well. And there are many, many incidents of where we see the church recognizing the purposes and promises of God, particularly in revival. If you look, if you go back through church history and you look at revivals and things like the Azusa Street revival and Charles Parham and the Bible College that was associated before Azusa Street, they have been praying for Israel before that time. And you can look at many incidents in history of revival where people have prayed for Israel. No time to go into all the details now, but it's quite interesting if you start to look that up and you see how the church was blessed. But it also happens in the natural as well. If you look at the British history, we really did drop the ball when it came to Israel. Now, we had the Balfour Declaration, and we had a time when we were helping Israel. But then in the through the 30s and into the 40s in particular, we sort of went a bit wrong. And during the Holocaust, British soldiers turned Jewish people back to Europe. That's a tragic part of our history, really. They had camps and they turned them back, sent them back to Europe, where many of them died as well in the Holocaust. And so we're, Britain were given a responsibility. They really did drop the ball there. And we've got an interesting thing in our family, because, you know, I've got a Jewish background, yet one of my uncles was a Secret Service agent in Israel, working against Israel in the 1940s. And Israel's dad was in the army, wasn't he, and the Palestine police at that time in the 40s. And so Britain really did make a bit of a mess up when it came to into the mid-40s. But the interesting thing is that in 1948, when Israel declared themselves as a nation, the President Truman, the American president, against all advice and against vehement opposition from the Secretary of State at that time, recognized Israel as a nation. And within a few years, the healing revival broke out in America, the 1950s healing revival, when these evangelists, including Billy Graham and many others, went right through America. And a lot of what you see of the big church in America now comes from that healing revival, the established church. I mean, some things have gone a bit wrong, but the established church in America comes from that healing revival. And I believe that was a transfer, really, a transfer of the blessing because of America's position in recognizing Israel. So there's a reflected blessing from praying for Israel and being aligned with the promises of God. Not that Israel is perfect, but it just means that we need to recognize that alignment with God brings, if God's purposes, brings blessing. So here's three questions from Paul. I'm going to give you three questions. Jewish people like asking questions. There was once a young Jewish man learning to be a rabbi, and he went to the sort of teaching place, and there wasn't really doing any teaching. There was all sort of asking questions about it. Loads of questions were being asked. And the young rabbi thought, well, this is a bit odd. Why are lots of questions being asked here? So he said to a very sage and old-looking senior rabbi, he said, why are there so many questions? And the old rabbi said, what's wrong with a question? So Jewish people love asking questions. And here's three questions from Paul, okay, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. Three questions from Paul, Romans 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Three questions there from Paul, isn't there? In just one verse we've got. Three questions about sort of building that argument. He's saying, what is he saying? Something's got to happen about this, isn't it? Now, who are they? If they've not believed in him, then they've got to hear about him, haven't they? And now they're going to hear about him. They've got to hear someone to tell them. They've got to have a preacher who tells them the truth. And so that's a question he's maybe asking us today. How will these Jewish people know about Jesus unless somebody tells them about him? And that's at the core, you know, of what we do as a ministry. And really, if we're going to tackle the issue of Israel, if we're going to do something about it, we've got to say to ourselves, what are we doing to reach Jewish people with the gospel in Israel or in the UK as well? We've joined a new church recently. I'm an Assemblies of God minister. We've moved to a church in Bromley. And I found out they've got a synagogue there. So we are praying. We're saying, well, how can we make a connection with this Reformed synagogue in Bromley? And I said to the pastor, you know, we'd really like to try and reach this group of people. He said, all right, great. How are we going to do that? I said, I don't know, but I'm going to pray. Because I think, you know, we need to reach them. They need to hear about Jesus. Let's give you some, let's stay in Romans. Romans chapter 11, from verse 11. And just, actually, verse 12 I'm going to read. Paul says these words here in verse 12 of Romans chapter 11. He says, for if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, of course the gospel came out to us, didn't it? How much more their fullness? How much more their fullness? Now it's so important that Jewish people hear the gospel, because when they come to faith, it will bring a real fullness to the church, Jew and Gentile together, the one new man, and it will bring a richness to the world as well. So, now, Paul's overarching passion was to see Jewish people come to know their Messiah. Even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, as we know. Paul says these words. Romans chapter 1, and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. He's not ashamed of the gospel. That was his passion. That was his desire. It should be our desire to see people come to know the Lord. And it's his and it should be ours too, shouldn't it? You know, there's a divine order in Scripture. Not only does... There's something about this Scripture. God has ways of doing things. And it doesn't say to the Jew first. It doesn't say Jewish people are more important. It doesn't say in the sense of that first. But it's an order. So he's not saying Jewish people are more important. But he's just saying there is a divine order in the gospel going to Jewish people. And it's a pattern that Paul the Apostle followed as well. If you go to Acts chapter 9, okay, now this is the conversion of Paul. Now he was struck blind, and Ananias had to come and pray for him. And he didn't want to pray for him. Who would? This guy killed many, many believers. He dragged families out. He'd done all sorts of stuff. And so you wouldn't want to go to the house of someone like that and think, you know what's going to happen to me. But Paul followed a pattern of evangelism right through his life that we'll do well to take a few minutes just to have a look at. So we look at Acts chapter 9. In verse 15, it says that he was to be the chosen vessel, wasn't it? The apostle to the Gentiles. Okay, that was important. That's what God said to Ananias, that he would be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so we know him as that. We wonder sometimes why Paul, who was the Pharisee of the Pharisees, who knew the scriptures, was called to the Gentiles, and Peter, who seems to be a bit more raw, is the apostle to the Jews. But there's a reason behind that, because the church needed to know about the Jewish roots of the faith. But here in Acts chapter 9, we see that he says in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Okay, so Paul's priority was to be apostle to the Gentiles. But if we move down into verse 20, the Bible has lots of immediately's, doesn't it, and suddenly's. And here's an immediately. After Paul is prayed for and he receives his sight and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, he spends some time with the disciples in Damascus, at verse 19. Then it says, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Think what a shock that was when this guy, who previously had done all this stuff, turns up at the synagogue and preaches about Jesus. It's quite amazing, isn't it? But immediately he preached. Now, that wasn't the only first incident, because you'll find, if you look at the life of Paul, that whatever city he went to, whatever community he went to, whatever town he went to the synagogue first. He found the Jewish people. He found where the Jewish community was, and he went there first of all, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And that didn't sort of fade away. He did that right through his life. That was his priority, if you like. Now, it's always good to look at objections, because people will say, well, have a look at Acts 13. Okay, have a look at Acts 13. Because in Acts 13, he seems to say, this is colloquial, stuff you lot, I'm going to the Gentiles. He seems to say that. Excuse my London colloquialism there. But if you look at Acts 13, he's in Antioch, Pisidia. And there was a conflict. The Jews didn't like what he was saying, and Barnabas, and they caused all sorts of problems, as they did wherever he went. And you know, there's that famous saying, isn't there, by the, I think it was one of the archbishops who said that wherever Paul went, there was either a riot or a revival. He said, wherever I go, we just have a cup of tea. But it's true of Paul's life. There was always problems, it seemed, wherever he went. But there was problems for him, okay? The Jewish people gave him hassle. Some Jewish people believed, but some gave him hassle and caused all sorts of problems. So he says in verse 46 here, he says, then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Now some will look at that scripture and say, well, that was Paul then. He didn't speak to Jewish people anymore. He just went to the Gentiles. Well, actually, if you look at the whole sweep of Acts history, that isn't actually true. It was an incident, that particular incident in Acts 13 relating to that community. As if we look, and you don't have to look all these up at once, but I can give them to you later. These are incidents where Paul went to a town or a city or a community, and the first thing he did, it says, he went to the synagogue. This Acts 13:5, Acts 14:1, Acts 17:10, Acts 18:4, 18:19, 19:8. So they are incidents. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 incidents of where Paul, when he went to a community or a town, went to the Jewish people first. Went to the synagogue first. Am I saying that you should go to the synagogue first in Norwich first? No, I'm not saying that. But I'm saying there is something in Scripture that says there's a priority about bringing the gospel to Jewish people in the context that you are. Now, Paul's context was easier. He was known as a Pharisee. He walked into a synagogue. He was able to go in there. But we still need to ask that question about what it means to us today when it says to the Jew first. What is our priority on Jewish evangelism? If we look at Acts 17, there's a turn of phrase here in Acts 17 and verse 1. And here's Paul again. Acts 17, 1 and 2 says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So it was a custom of Paul. It was something that he did. He was accustomed to doing. And in fact, if we look at Luke chapter 4, it talks about Jesus going to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was. So there's a bit of a law of first mention there. Custom, something that somebody always does. So it seems that wherever Paul went, he made it his priority, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, to reach Jewish people with the gospel. And interestingly, if we look at the life of Apollos in Acts 18, he went to the synagogue first as well. So there is a principle in the New Testament about Jewish evangelism and reaching Jewish people with the gospel that we need to wrestle with and look at the scriptures and say, what does that mean to me? Okay, it might not mean that before I go to church, I go to the synagogue, because they probably won't let me in. They certainly won't let me talk about Jesus there. But it does give us a challenge as believers to say, where's our priority with Jewish people? It is important that to the Jew first is something we wrestle with and decide what to do. And so I'm going to put that before you, to actually look at those scriptures again. If you want those references from Acts, I can give them to you. But what was Paul doing and what does it mean to us today? But for one thing, he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. You know, we are working on a peace plan in Israel. There's only one peace plan that's actually going to work. There's been lots of other. There's been the Oslo Accords. There's been various Nobel Peace Prizes given out, and people are doing a lot of reconciliation work, and we commend that. But actually, the only peace plan that will work in Israel is the gospel. You know, we are seeing some wonderful stuff between Jewish people who come to faith and Arab people. We have a conference called Elav, which means for him. We sponsored that. We don't organize it, but we sponsored it for a number of years. And if you went there, you'd see lots of smoke and lights and darkness, lots of young people there. And you think, all right, may not be your sort of thing, but, you know, young people are being, you know, reached. Young people are celebrating Jesus. They're enjoying him. And you might just say it's like any other youth event. But actually, if you say, well, actually, these guys here are from Jerusalem, they're Jewish. And these guys are from Nazareth, they're Arab. These guys are originally from Gaza, they are Palestinian believers, and these ones are from Bethlehem, and these are from Tel Aviv. You will quickly see an amazing thing. You will see Arabs, you will see Jews, and you will see Palestinian believers in Jesus together, loving one another, praying for one another, and seeing their friends one for the Lord. And for us, that's the peace plan. That's the peace plan for the Middle East. You know, man has not got a plan, it will never work, but God has. And so it's a real privilege to be involved in a peace plan that changes lives, and we see people being born again. And it's only the love of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit, really, isn't it, that brings true reconciliation. So it is a privilege to be involved, you know, in a country that has so many problems. It's certainly not perfect, but if we're focused on the gospel and focused on what Jesus is doing, it's a privilege to be involved. So maybe I've given you some things to think about tonight, and are there any questions about what I said, or any thoughts at all? Or maybe you're stunned. But let me encourage you, to pray for Israel. We need to see more people come to know the Lord. We've got our challenges. We've got our opposition. It's not as bad as in Islamic countries by a long way, but you know, there are threats, and there's legal opposition, and there's the courts are used to try and stop us meeting, but God is doing some great things, and we are seeing incredible growth, and you know, it's just like the days of the first apostles, really. It's so wonderful to see the gospel going out from Israel. We've been able to send teams into Jordan, into the refugee camps. You can imagine Muslims in the refugee camp, and in comes a Jewish believer in Jesus and an Arab believer, handing out food and telling them about Jesus, and they're so shocked. They say, but don't you hate each other? As you know, we're followers of Jesus. We've done the same in Iraq, in the refugee camp in Erbil, and also around the Mediterranean rim. We fund a worker, a Jordanian guy. We've got churches of ex-Muslims in Athens and in Turkey as well, where God is just breaking in. And one of the main reasons is because Jewish people are going with the gospel to the Muslims and saying that they love them. And that's very powerful. God is good. I'll hand back to Richard. Is that okay? Thank you very much.
Thank you, Brian. That's really interesting to hear.